Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for all your blessings. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you that you are the same God today and tomorrow and in the future. We thank you for the peace that only you can offer. We ask that you would give us that peace and that we can trust in you. I ask your blessing on Lester as he brings what he has prepared this morning, that our hearts can be open, that we can grow closer to you and closer to each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated.
Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. I have appreciated the emphasis this morning already on how the Word of God applies to what we're living in, what we're feeling and sensing today. I think it's probably true that many of us are a bit uneasy about the coming events in our country this week. And I couldn't help but think about that as I prepare this sermon as well. And though I'm not speaking directly to that, I believe this study I'm beginning here is, it does speak to this situation. And as I think about what Ken mentioned this morning in the devotional, that you know we can be on one side or the other, where we just ignore it and pretend it's not happening, or we can join the battle, if you will, to accomplish what we think is the right direction for our country. But if you find yourself in the middle there somewhere, I would like for you to know that you're not just waiting to let happen whatever will happen, or you don't need to be. There's a work that we are called to do, and I think you would all readily agree with me on that. As God's people, as part of the church, we have a work to do. We have a purpose that is far greater than what our leaders are trying to accomplish in this country. And so I'm beginning a study in the book of Acts, and I'm focusing on the church, and that's why I think it speaks to the situation we're in today and the current events around us. I find for myself as I study the church, as I study God's plan for his people and what we are called to do, it helps me to keep my focus at the right place. And I couldn't help but think with the illustration Ken used of a man walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls, if the media and all the noise out there is the water rushing below us, you know, we're trying to block that out or not be distracted by that, then maybe you could say that studying God's Word, or in particular the church, is like focusing on that omelet. It's like cooking an omelet as you're walking across there. So maybe this is teaching you how to cook an omelet as you walk across Niagara Falls. Maybe a crude illustration, but you know, there's something for us to do. There's a work for us to focus on. And we don't need to be overwhelmed by that rushing of water around us. I'm so grateful for that. I'm beginning a study in the book of Acts, and I'm not, at this point, not planning to go through the entire book, but probably focusing on about the first six chapters. I'm not exactly sure what it will lead into. I have some ideas of some future topics as well, but this morning I have entitled this message, Building the Foundation of the Apostles. The church in Acts, as we look at this beginning part of the book of Acts, what was the question that comes to my mind is, what was the church established on? In Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn with me just briefly there. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you look at this book, Paul is describing what the church is. And he says in verses, I'll begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So in those four verses there, it really kind of in a nutshell describes what the church is. And in particular, I want you to notice the phrase, we have been built on, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We know that what the apostles did in the time of the early part of Acts there was a very critical time in the church when they needed to take the message that Jesus Christ had given to them and now take that out and establish the church. And God, his interest was in his church being built, and he equipped those men in a special way to do that work. But also, we'll find in the book of Acts, there's principles there, there's things there that we need to apply to today as well. Yes, some of the events there were unique to that time, were for a particular purpose, but there's as we'll see, some very important, I look at them as stones in the foundation that the church today needs to be built upon as well. The book of Acts is a historical account, and so there's things there that the church today doesn't necessarily copy, but there is principles there that we do build on. I like to think of this as a stone house or barn. And at one time, I worked in stone restoration and worked a lot on stone buildings and big buildings, high walls built out of stone. And though I never helped lay up those walls, I find it very fascinating to think about what was all necessary when those walls were built in order to stand for well over 100 years, many of those buildings, and 30, 40, 50 feet high. A straight, solid wall that could withstand a lot of wind and storms and weather. So I noticed that when they laid the foundation for those barns or houses, whatever it might be, sometimes we dug dirt away at the foundation, and you would see that it didn't really look that nice. They didn't pick the nice straight stones to put underneath the ground. They made sure they were solid, but they were the face of it wasn't necessarily straight. But then when they got to putting up the layers above ground, they would choose nice big square cornerstones that would fit in there. And I think probably what they did is lay those cornerstones and stretch a string across and make sure the rest of the stones lined up with that. And it was amazing to look at some of those high walls that have been there for many years and how straight they were. The whole face of it, as you look down, is lined up very, very well for being rough-cut stone. So in that illustration, we see the importance of a good cornerstone, but then also the importance of a solid foundation to build on. If they didn't start that straight, it's going to be very hard to correct it and go straight when you go up. So think about that illustration as we think about building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We have something here that's very important that we build on and we keep following. So the question in this study of the book of Acts is, what does the foundation consist of? And then what are we as the church today to build on? This book was written by Luke, and we don't know a lot about him, but we know that he was a physician. And I find it interesting that he wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And both of them, it seems like he did a good job of recording details. And I'm thinking maybe that had to do with the fact that he was a physician. He was good at noticing details and good at recording details. Some people think that perhaps the book of Acts was written as a defense document for Paul. We know that Luke traveled with Paul, was heavily influenced by Paul as he wrote these accounts. And it's possible that this was actually documents that he handed to the officials in Rome to say, this is Paul's defense. This is why Paul is doing what he's doing. And this is the background of all this. The book of Acts records the church's growth outward from Jerusalem all the way out to Rome. A very critical time in church history when they needed to take that message and begin to spread it. And as it spread out and as more and more people joined that church, the work became literally unstoppable and has continued till this day. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. So I have selected two things that I'm going to try and cover in today's message that I kind of look at as stones in that foundation, or parts of that foundation that we need to build on today. And I'll read verses 1 through 14. "The first account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." I'm going to stop there, and this study I'm doing, I'm not going verse by verse through these chapters. I feel like we do that in our Sunday school when we study these books. And I guess I'm looking for a little faster way of going through it. So I'm not going to read the entire chapter or all of what I'm covering here. But I'm picking out, as I read through it, I'm picking out some themes and some important things that we see I'm going on here that I think are worth focusing on. So the first stone in this foundation that we need to build on, I noticed that the apostles here, the life and the words of Jesus had authority in their lives. It was words of authority. It was words they followed. It was an example that they followed. Jesus was their authority. We see this as Luke writes. He says, the former account, referring back to the book of Luke, he writes, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So if you look back in the book of Luke, of course, it records a lot of those details of what Jesus said and what he did. And the apostles were of course, very heavily influenced by Jesus' example. They spent time with him. There were 11 men here that were witnesses of Jesus' walk on this earth and were very close to him. So, of course, his words influenced their lives very much so. And these men were then writing down these words. We know that Matthew and John both, that wouldn't have been John, it would have been Mark. No, it was John. I'm getting confused. Matthew and John would have been two of the apostles here who also gave their recording of Jesus' life, as well as Luke, and he was beyond what he saw. Though he wasn't numbered with the apostles here, he would have seen some of Jesus' life as well as been influenced a lot by Paul, probably. And of course, John Mark, in the book of Mark, we understand he got a lot of his information from Peter. So the apostles saw the importance of recording what Jesus did and what he said. In order for that to be passed on, in order for them to themselves to remember what all happened and what Jesus said, that was their authority. That was their source of information. And then, interesting too, if you turn back to the last chapter of Luke 24, it says that he kind of overlaps the end of Luke here a little bit with the beginning of Acts. But he says, when Jesus was talking to his disciples there just before he left this earth, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then it says, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And he goes on to give them then that commission to go out. So he at that time opened their understanding of the scriptures. He gave them an ability to understand what the Old Testament was saying. And we can see that as time goes on here. In the next couple of chapters, we see that Peter was preaching and he understood the Old Testament, I think, in a way that previously he had not. Jesus opened their understanding and he used those Old Testament scriptures to point people to Jesus. I've also noticed that Jesus said to them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. And their response in verse 12 here of Acts 1, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. They met together in an upper room and they continued there. They did exactly what Jesus said. Again, Jesus' words had authority. They followed him. They trusted him. They obeyed him. They returned to Jerusalem and they were together in one place when the day of Pentecost came. They were also told by an angel that Jesus would come again in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. And if we continue to study the words of the apostles and the writings of the New Testament, we know that they believed that. They taught that. I'm thinking especially of Paul in Thessalonians, where numerous times he encouraged the believers by the fact that Jesus was going to return again. This was the hope that they had. This was what they were looking forward to, even though they didn't know whether it was going to happen in their lifetime or not. They encouraged each other with that hope that he was going to come again, just like he had said. Then we also notice in the last half of Acts chapter 1, the appointment of Matthias as one of the apostles. And I'm not going to read that whole account, but everything from 15 on to the end there basically covers that story of how it came about that they appointed Matthias as one of the apostles. And again, it was looking back in the Old Testament, understanding what Jesus was saying there, realizing that somebody was to take Judas's place, that this was prophesied in the Old Testament, that this is what would happen to Judas. And now they needed to appoint somebody to take his place. Again, obedience to that authority, the words of Christ. They felt it was important that there be eyewitnesses, people who had seen what Jesus did, who walked with him. And that was one of the qualifications for the man to fill this position. Also, if we continue to study here, we'll see that the works of God, they realized that the words and works of Jesus had authority for not only for this group of 12 men, but for many others as well. As the day of Pentecost came and people from all different nations were gathered around there, Peter preached to them. He understood that the message that Jesus had applied to everyone, not just this little group. It was their authority, and it was to be the authority for the church from that day forward. And later on, of course, for the Gentiles as well. We know that story of how salvation came to the Gentiles, and the life and words of Jesus had authority, and this was what they built on. This was important, not only for they themselves, but to pass that on to the coming generations. How should the church today then build on this foundation of the life and words of Jesus? In 2 Timothy, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn there so I can quote it properly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here again was the Apostle Paul, and he was writing to a young pastor, giving him instruction. And he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We build on this foundation by hard work, by study, by persistence in using God's word, rightly dividing it, being diligent to present ourselves as approved to God. We have this word written down, and we need to be diligent in understanding it and applying it. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see where he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Our tendency is to have itching ears and to turn aside to fables. And that means we want to hear the things that are pleasing to us. We want to hear what we want to hear and be selective in that. He gives the warning here that this is going to come. People are going to be like this, according to their own desires, rather than following the Spirit, rather than trusting in God to give them understanding in the Word. The church today needs to guard against having those itching ears and turning aside to fables. I'd also like to notice that this foundation here of building on the words of Jesus never gets old. We often today look back at our Anabaptist forefathers and back at the time when that movement began. And there's a lot of good things happened there, and it's worth studying, it's worth understanding, but we need to be aware that the Anabaptist movement was about going back to the apostles. It was about going and building on that foundation. And I think we sometimes are in danger of going back to the Anabaptist movement and getting stuck there, rather than going back to the foundation of the apostles. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3 here, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Anabaptists didn't rewrite the Scriptures. They only went back to the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We need to continue to do that. The Word of God is for all nations and all cultures. Again, I'm not going to take the time to go through that all that account. We may look at that more in the future here. But when the day of Pentecost came, it was a time when there was large crowds of people in Jerusalem, probably about as many people as ever came together in one location there. And they were from all different countries. They spoke many different languages, but they heard the words of God spoken that day in their own language, in a way that they could understand. Again, showing the importance that God placed upon the words of Jesus Christ and everyone hearing that. The Word of God is for all nations and all cultures. Now, as a church today here at Crystal Valley, we do have our own culture, and we cannot escape that. There's no way for us as people to escape a culture. I like to think about a culture as a well-worn path. If you walk out across your yard every day, out to the barn or whatever it might be, you're going to wear a path there. And that's a little bit like a culture is. We do things a certain way, and sometimes it makes a bit of a rut or a path there. Now, if we say, "Oh, that's just culture," we're going to throw it all out. All we're going to do is make a new path at another location. So we can't escape culture, but we do need to remember that God's Word is for every culture. And I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, does our culture allow or excuse sin? Is there something that we're doing that is against God's Word, that's allowing sin to abound rather than getting rid of sin? And does our culture hinder people from growing spiritually? We are going to be part of a culture, but our culture should apply the Word of God. It's fitting for every culture, just as God showed them here at Pentecost, that every nation, every tongue, even the Gentiles, the gospel message was for them. And the apostles, these 12 men here in the early church, they struggled with this. It was difficult for them to understand a cross-cultural gospel. They were Jews, and when God showed them that this was for the Gentiles as well, some of them had a really difficult time accepting that or understanding that. Peter with Cornelius, Peter saw a vision, and then these men came to his door who wanted him to come to Cornelius, a Gentile man. Peter struggled with that. He wasn't quite sure how to respond, but the Lord gave him very clear direction, because again, here at this early time in the church, it was so important that they start this off right. The Jerusalem Council, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, is another account where they were struggling with this gospel, this cross-cultural gospel. How does it apply to the Jews and the Gentiles? And then later on, in Galatians, we read where Paul actually needed to confront Peter because he says he was being a hypocrite, but I think that was, he was being influenced, or he was struggling with this thing of the gospel being for all cultures, and then he was, you know, acting this way with one group of people and acting this way with another group of people. And Paul saw that he was being a hypocrite, and he called him out on that. I think it was really Peter struggling to know, how does the gospel apply to every culture? Secondly, a foundation we need to build on is Jesus here called these men to be witnesses for him. And you shall receive power, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We understand this as a command not only for these men he was speaking to here, but for us as well. They were not able to take this gospel throughout the whole world. They only began that process. They only began by preaching right from where they were at and then spreading out, and those people spread out. And so we are continue to be a part of that work today. We are witnesses of Jesus, taking the message of salvation to the whole world. They were witnesses of Jesus' divinity, the fact that he was not just a man, but he was from God. We see that in chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter was preaching his first sermon here. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He's saying, look, Jesus here was not just an ordinary man. He was from God. There was a special work that he did. And verse 33, still Peter preaching here, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Again, showing them that Jesus, who they hung on the cross and killed, was now alive. He was not an ordinary man. He was divine. And the Old Testament verses that he used here in his sermon as well pointed to that fact that this was the one that God prophesied. Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary man like they thought he was when they hung him on the cross. They were also witnesses of his resurrection. I believe this is very important to understand, to realize what they were doing when they witnessed of Christ's resurrection. If you go back into, I think it's Matthew where this is recorded, where the guards were placed at the tomb of Jesus, and they were given the responsibility of guarding that tomb because there was this rumor that the disciples were going to come and take his body, or there was these rumors of things Jesus said that, you know, he was going to rise again. So they placed a guard there. But of course, the guard was useless. Jesus arose from the dead. The stone was rolled back, and it says there was an earthquake, and the guards fell over like they had, as if they were dead. And they were faced with going back to their authority and explaining what happened. And the Jewish leaders at that time paid them a large sum of money in order to keep this story quiet of what actually happened. And so they were interested in keeping this story quiet, that something miraculous happened here at this grave, and the body they put in there was no longer there. So they made up the story that the disciples came and stole his body, and they paid the guards to be quiet and not talk about it, because obviously everybody knew that, well, there was the guards, it was their responsibility that the disciples couldn't come and do this. So as the apostles now go out and witness of his resurrection, they made some people very angry by doing that, obviously. And they put their own lives at risk. In verse 23, Peter very boldly here says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He tells them that this, it wasn't us stealing that body. He rose from the dead. He's proclaiming that. That story that they were trying to keep quiet. And I think there's three or four different times I've found where it says they were witnesses of his resurrection, or when they talked about that fact publicly, that Jesus was alive, that he rose from the dead. In chapter 4, verse 33, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They put their lives at risk by spreading this story that Jesus was alive. They were also witnesses of his salvation. We see that in verse 38 of chapter 2. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." They were witnesses of not only the fact that Jesus was alive again, but he had something to offer to these people, the gift of salvation. So they were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was from God, he was divine, he was alive, he conquered the power of death, and he was offering salvation from sin. I have three things that I see that these witnesses here were characterized by, and I believe apply to us today too, as witnesses, as ones who are called to take this message to the end of the earth. They were bold men. In particular, I noticed Peter. Now, we know that it seems like by personality, he was a fairly bold person. And he was, in a sense, the spokesman for the group, I believe. But think about a change that happened in his life as he, at one time, not long before this, was scared of identifying with Jesus when he denied him just before at his arrest. He denied him. He was scared of identifying with Jesus. And look where he is now, here preaching boldly. So yes, he was. You can say, "Well, I'm not a bold person, and I can't do that." But there was a transformation that took place in Peter's life that I think all of us can need to experience, where we're not afraid to identify with Christ. It may not mean that we get up and preach like Peter did, but we need to be bold and identify with Christ. And John and Peter together as well in chapter 4, verses 19, showed this boldness. "Peter and John answered and said to them," they were here brought before the Sanhedrin because of what they were preaching. "They said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' When they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." We know that they refused to be quiet. They were bold. They were willing to preach what God had called them to do. They also prayed for this boldness. And we see that also in chapter 4, where a group of them were together there after Peter and John were released from prison there, or after they were with this in front of the Sanhedrin there, and they left them go again. Anyhow, they prayed there for boldness. They in particular prayed for that ability to be bold. And we also can do that, of course, today. We don't always feel that inside of us, of course. We have a tendency to be afraid of standing up for what is right. We can pray for that boldness. I think the apostles here also felt fear at times. They were human beings. They were they had a human nature, and like us, they felt fear, but they were not controlled by that fear. Jesus Christ was their master. He was their authority, and that is what they feared. It was not the people. They had boldness under control. Yes, they were bold to speak, and yet there was times when they were tactful as well. So some of us, our personality is to be very bold. Actually, some of us, not me. But for some people, your personality is to be very bold. But that boldness also needs to be under control, tactful and merciful at the same time. We can see that if we look in the details of Paul's life, especially. He was tactful. He didn't always say everything he could have said when his life was threatened. And he did take steps to preserve his own life. But he was tactful, and they were also merciful as well. When Peter here confronted them with the fact that they had crucified Jesus, he didn't just throw that at them, but he also left them know that there was salvation. They could repent of their sin. There was salvation available to them. He didn't condemn them for what they did in crucifying Jesus. Secondly, they were characterized by these signs and wonders. As you read through these couple chapters here, that will stand out to you that the apostles did some. There were some signs and wonders that came with them. The first one was where Peter, in chapter 3, I think it is. Yeah, where the lame man was healed. Peter walked up to him, took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he walked. And there was many other signs and wonders, a lot of healing that they did, and miracles. How do we understand that? How do we apply that to today? Or what does that mean for us? I realize that that's difficult, or something that we struggle with perhaps, because we don't see those kinds of things happening like they appear to happen here, where there was obvious miracles. Obviously not, you know, this was not praying for somebody and over a course of several weeks' time they gradually got better. This was a lame man who just simply got up and started walking. And many other miraculous accounts here. People who came to Peter and he just he would touch them or they would, I think it says one place that they would just come under his shadow and would be healed. I think there's a few things here I have that are important for us to remember in order to understand properly what these signs and wonders mean, and to understand, is there something wrong with us that this isn't happening today? First of all, God validated his son Jesus and his message by miracles. This was prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come, they would see these kinds of things happening. And so those things did happen. Jesus did perform miracles as well as his apostles, in order to show the people that this was the Messiah, to validate his message. these apostles here as well were given that special power to do that. And this, by the way, was not the first time the apostles did these kinds of miracles. Back when Jesus was still with them, he sent them out. And they were given the ability to do some things that were miraculous. if these men here indeed had stolen the body of Jesus, and Jesus was still dead, as some people were believing, how was it that they had the power to do these kinds of things? And the people recognized that the miracles that Jesus was doing and that the apostles here were doing, this was not something man could do. It was very obviously and clearly not something that man could do. They had to admit that this was from God, and that's why the Jewish leaders had such a hard time trapping Jesus or arresting him or knowing what to do with him, because the people, by and large, many of the people believed he was from God because of the miracles that he was doing. So God used those miracles to validate his son and his message. Secondly, I believe that God can do these types of wonders today if he so chooses. And I have not seen miracles that are clearly without any natural explanation. Yes, I've seen things happen that I believe are supernatural, that I believe are from God, that I believe are an answer to prayer, that it wasn't the power of some man doing this, but not in the sense where you know, a man who can't walk just simply jumps up and starts walking. But I have heard secondhand stories of places in the world where this does perhaps happen on a more frequent basis than here in our country. And I think that has a lot to do with the availability of God's word to us. Many times the accounts I have heard of miracles like this happening was in places where they did not have the word of God to turn to to draw them to Christ, or where there was a lot of darkness and a lot of blindness as far as the gospel message. And I think God can, and is certainly within his power, and is certainly he has the authority to do that, to choose to use things like that today yet to validate his message, to draw people to him. However, we have the written word of God, and if we don't trust in that, if that's not our authority, then probably miracles isn't going to help us either. People today try and do these types of wonders to validate themselves or to draw attention to themselves or to gain power over people. We need to be very aware of that. There is people who profess to have this power, who appear to have this power, to do signs and wonders. But if we look carefully, many times we can see that they're only attempting to validate themselves, to gain power over others or to draw attention to themselves, or sometimes blatantly and quite clearly trying to get your money. This was not the intent of the apostles. If we see, turn to chapter 3, verse 12, after Peter healed this lame man, it says, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He made it very clear that this was not a power that he had. It was in the name of Jesus Christ that they were able to do this. And again, in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And also today, the church should be characterized by great works that get the attention of people. Not saying it needs to be signs and wonders like the apostles here did, but there is a sense that there is an unnatural peace that we have as God's people, a love for each other, a hope that the world knows nothing about, and spiritual healing that we can bring to people because of our relationship with Christ and because we trust in him. We can transform lives. We can care for the sick and the poor and the unwanted, and we should be living with a sense of joy that the world looks in and says, "How can I get that? How can that be a part of my life?" We're not to put our faith in signs and wonders, but in the words and the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles did. And thirdly, these witnesses were characterized by obedience. Whether it was the written word, the Old Testament that we see Peter here quoting, or whether it was the spoken words of Jesus, whether it was the message they received from angels, we see that where Peter was instructed to get up and leave the prison. The angel told him to get up and leave, and they followed those instructions. Or whether it was just through the Holy Spirit as well. They obeyed. They were characterized as men who obeyed the words of God in whatever form it came to them. Without faithful witnesses, people who are willing to be obedient and to come under the authority of Christ, the church, there would be no church without faithful witnesses. Men and women who are willing to be obedient and come under the authority of God. Without that, there would be no church. So there is a foundation that we can build on today. That the words of Jesus have authority. That his example that is recorded for us has authority. And that we are called to be witnesses of him, to bring that message to the world. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning. We again thank you for your written word that we are blessed to be able to carry with us, have in our homes, to gather as churches this morning like this and study it. Thank you that our government gives us the freedom to do this and that we have it so readily available to us. Thank you for the example of the apostles that we can read this morning and the foundation that the church was built on. Help us to be faithful, to be diligent, to be obedient to you and come under your authority and continue that work of building the church, and especially in the times we live in, that we would be diligent and faithful in building your kingdom. And that in a sense we could ignore what's going on around us and the kingdoms that are warring against each other. And we could focus on your kingdom, on building your church, by how we interact with each other, how we reach out to the world around us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.